Thank you, John. Praise team. And thank you for moving forward. I know we're a little slim tonight. We're competing with one of the great pagan festivals of our land. And that's just the times in which we live in, but thank you for being here tonight. Have you ever just lost perspective? I tell you, it's, for me, keeping perspective of what God has done for me and given to me is one of the hardest things that I do. And there are times that I find myself just saying, what are you doing? Do you not recognize what you have and who the Lord is and what he's done for you? I find myself like the scribe who wrote in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 2, surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learn wisdom nor have the knowledge of the Holy One. And he goes on, he talks about having perspective. And it's easy to lose perspective. It's easy to forget what God has done and how he's working in your life. And it's easy to begin to say, well, I ought to have this, and this should be happening to me, and I'm entitled to these kinds of things. And not just step back and say, wait a second. Lord, what is it that you've been doing in my life? And begin to count the blessings and begin to list the ways the Lord has touched you. And perspective is something that we lose. Tonight, there'll be all kinds of people who've lost perspective. There's this collective insanity in our nation over this event called the Super Bowl. I mean, in reality, it's just a children's game that kids play out in a yard with a ball. And we have turned it into something that is massive and that we believe is so important and so essential to our culture. A bunch of millionaires on a field throwing around a ball made out of swine's skin. And we look at that as if it's something important. We've lost perspective. And it's easy to do that. One of the guys who plays that game, you may have read, you know, Johnny Manziel, Johnny Football. Here's a young man who's in his early 20s and how he has lost perspective. He has everything going for him. He's been given so much. He has been handed to him a gift of wealth and promise of a bright future, and he just throws it away. It's not important to him. He doesn't use the gifts that he's been handed to because he has no perspective in life. This past week, these two people that you may have heard about who came from Missouri, they were going to Panama City to get married, and they decided to go on a crime spree. And they come down here, and then they go back to Alabama and they kidnap someone. And then they actually went to Birmingham and kidnapped a young lady that I knew who was from my church, went into her home where her and her husband, when their young child was, went in and kidnapped her. And poor Beth Ann was taken out of her home and put in the car and driven over to Highway 280 and then finally let out. And here this couple, Bonnie and Clyde, on this crime spree, ends up down here again in Milton, Florida, over near Garson Point, and he loses his life in the front yard of people he did not know, trying to break into their home, and she is shot, and she is no doubt going to go to prison for the rest of her life. Here this young couple had just simply lost perspective and were living for the moment. Nothing else was important other than having fun and just living however they wanted to live. Perspective. I want us to go and to look at a king who had to find perspective in the midst of what looked like very dark and dire days, and that is Jehoshaphat. And over in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we see this king who has just brought reform. He has been obedient to the Lord, and all of a sudden, after all the things he had done, and a people come against him. And so we pick up this account in verse 1 of chapter 20. And Jehoshaphat will pray and call his people to prayer. And he will ask God three questions. And if we're going to have the right perspective of who God is and how he works in our life, we must ask God and have him answer those same three questions. And those questions are you not, do you not, and will you not? The past, the present, and the future. It happened after this, and what he's talking about there after this is all the reforms, all the obedience that Jehoshaphat had instituted and called the people to do, that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and the others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. And then some came to and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. And they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. So Judah gathered together and asked help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem and in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, and here is his prayer. And here are the three questions that he asked God about the past, about the present, and about the future. Are you not, do you not, and will you not? O Lord our God, and of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Those first two questions. And then he goes on and he begins to say, Lord, this is coming against us. He says, Lord, our people went past these nations during the Exodus. And they passed them by and they left them alone as you command us. And here is how they're repaying us. They're now coming against us to take from us your possession, your land. And he's saying, Lord, help us. And so the first question, are you not? Who are you? Who are you, God? Help us to know that. And whenever we ask that question today, are you not? We look to the past. Are you not the God who was in Israel? And are you not the God who sent his son? Are you not? Can we trust you? Are the things we read in your word, are they real? Bertrand Russell, an atheist, communist, skeptic of years gone by, wrote, religion is something left over from the infancy of our intelligence. It will fade away as we adopt reason and science as our guidelines. He was a great proponent of the atheistic mentality. And he pushed that back in the early part of the last century. And he was all for communism and for Marxism. He loved the concept of Marxism. He hated democracy. And it was people like Bertrand Russell who said, we need to expunge all references to God. Religion needs to fade away. The Christian religion has brought us absolutely nothing of benefit. And when we look at the last century, which was the century in which atheism rose up, it gave us more mass murder on a worldwide scale than all the wars that had been fought before the past century. When you look at the tens of millions that were murdered by Stalin, the war that was started by the atheist Adolf Hitler, who hated Christianity, who when Albert Speer looked at him and said, well, in the new Reich capital, where do we put the churches? He said, in my new Reich, there's no room for religion of any kind. And he brought the world into a war that would see millions lose their lives. And he would bring about the murder of millions of Jews and Christians and gypsies and all kinds of people who opposed him and who he did not like. And then we move on to Mao Zedong, who could have murdered as many as 60 to 100 million of his own people. And Pol Pot, who moved his entire population out of the cities and murdered half the population of his country in Cambodia. And the minor dictators and premiers like Nicolae Ceausescu, and you name the despot who embraced atheism, and look at what they did. They brought mass murder because they said, there is no God. When the way they answered that question, are you not? They said, he is not. You see, how you answer that question, are you not, has tremendous implication. Because if we embrace the concept of atheism, that there is no God, then there is no morality, because there's no one to say this is good and that is bad. Morality is only the construct of those who are in power. If Hitler would have won the day, he would have developed morality. So there is no morality in atheism. There's only power. There's the weak and there's the strong. The strong will eat, and the weak are meat. And that is the morality of atheism. There's no purpose in living. We are just entities that exist on this terrestrial ball in the middle of trillions of stars and solar systems with no purpose whatsoever. And when we pass away, no one will remember us. There'll be nothing that we have done of any value whatsoever. We have no purpose in living. We're simply animals that have happened to been brought about through the process of naturalistic selection. We're no different than the animal kingdom. One human murdering another human is no more immoral than a lion murdering another lion. It's just the power of the strong over the weak. There's no morality. There's no purpose. There's no future. There's nothing that's coming our way. There's no eternity. There's just simply nothing. You have only today. And so how you answer that question, are you not, is very important. And how our world answers that question has grave implications on what kind of world we live in. Today, millions of people live on the continent of Europe. And they walk by the fossilized remains of Christianity in Europe every day. Empty churches and cathedrals, artworks that were done by Christian sculptors and painters. They listen in their cafes to music that was written by tremendous Christian composers. They go to their great halls of music and they listen to Handel and Mendelssohn, Mozart, and the great Christian composers of the past, and they never ask, are you? They simply ignore God because they have bought the lie that he is not. And so, when we look at God, we must ask him, are you not? And we must say, he is the God of the past. He is the God who did these things. When we look to Jesus, we can't merely just say, well, he's a good man or a good teacher. Because to just be those things makes him a very dangerous, diabolical person. I want us to do a little exercise tonight. You're going to have to kind of bend your mind a little bit, and I'm going to ask you to just try to pretend as if you are a skeptic, and you do not believe in Christianity. You don't believe that Jesus is God and the Lord. And so let's try to listen with the ears of a skeptic to these words. And so if Jesus was not who he claimed to be, if he was not God, listen to the words that he said. Because these aren't just arrogant words, if he's not God. These are dangerous, insane words. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me. If he's not Lord, how can he be claiming? Unless he's a megalomaniac, an insane person to say, he's going to one day judge the world. And you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake. You'll be hated by all people for my sake. He's making a lot of boastful claims here that's going to happen because of his sake. Therefore, who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father. But if he's not God, if he's just some teacher, How can he claim these things? He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That's pretty harsh words from a person who's not God. If he loves his son or daughter more than me, he's not worthy of me. And does not take up his cross and follow me, he's not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and who loses his life for my sake will find it. Are you still with me? Are you still pretending you're an atheist here? There's a lot of folks who want to say, well, he was a good man, but he can't have been a good man and say these kinds of crazy things. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. He goes on and says, the Son of Man will send his angels. He talks about judging the world, and he has all these angels at his disposal. He talks about the things that he's going to do and the power that he has, and he boasts of all this stuff that he's going to accomplish. And he calls people to follow after him. He is a man who is absolutely insane. He is a diabolical deceiver. If you're a skeptic, that's your only choice. And so how you see that question being answered, are you not, is important. See, for the Christian, we know the answer is that he is the God who did those things in the past. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. He is the Lord of all creation, that all things were made through him and are sustained by him. See, we've answered that question. And we've said we believe in him, and we have placed our faith in him. And so Jehoshaphat, he asked that question, are you not the God who's in heaven, the God who did these things? And then he asked the next question, do you not? That's the God of the present. Do you not do these things? Do you not judge the nations? And so we then come to not just the God of the past, but the God of the present. You see, our world today lives for the moment. Our world is an existential world that just says all that matters is here and now. Cicero talked about in Rome how the emperors maintained their people by what he called bread and circuses. Take them to the Colosseum and give them bread. Take their minds off of their misery for a few moments. Because they only live for the moment. They don't believe in the afterlife. They don't believe in the past. It's just what is important for today. And the question is God still at work today? Not just someone who operated in the past and he's gone silent and dormant. He's no longer doing anything. But is he at work today? This morning in our Sunday school class, we had a discussion about how does God work in the various cultures? I have friends who are missionaries in different parts of the world, and they say it's amazing how God works in different cultures. You know, in the Middle East, God speaks to those people, and we're seeing scores and thousands of people getting saved in the Central Asian nations by dreams and visions. Well, of course, that's part of their culture. That's a very important thing in the Central Asian nations and their culture, dreams of it. And people are having visions of Jesus coming to them saying, I am the Lord, and I'm going to send someone, and then someone shows up. It's amazing to see the things that God is doing. I was reading one of our IMB missionaries. He was talking about how one day he flew into this Central Asian nation, and it was in the middle of nowhere, and he was at this airport, and it was just him and one other man who got the plane, and there were four guys there, and they were most definitely Muslims. They had the traditional Muslim garb on, and they were waiting for someone. And he looked at the other guy. He said, are these guys here for you? And he said, I don't know those guys. And so he walked up to these men, and he says, well, what are you guys waiting for? And they said, well, all four of us men are from different parts of this nation, and we didn't know each other until we showed up at the airport today because we had a dream and a vision of God telling us to come here, and a man was going to come here and get off an airplane and tell us about salvation. And he was just speechless. He thought, this is a trick. That somehow he's going to start talking to these guys, they're going to find out who he is, and they're going to have him arrested. And he said, but something that the Lord just said, this is genuine. And he took these men, they went to a hotel and spent 3 days in a hotel room where he began to share the gospel, and they all four got saved, and then he began to disciple them and talk to them of what it meant to be a Christian, because all four of them were going to go back into their separate lives and live very difficult lives because of the circumstances of where they lived. I heard that man speak at New Orleans Seminary, and he talks about, someone asked the question, well, what kind of miracles have you seen? He said, everything that you read about in the book of Acts, I've seen it happen on the mission field. That's pretty astounding. In China, people get saved through miracles of healing. I was in Shanghai with my translator, Paul Liu, and there was a lady who was there, and she was a very wealthy lady. She owned several tea houses, and I asked her, well, how did you become a Christian? And so we were sitting in the train station there, getting ready to go up to Harbin, and she began to tell her story. She said, you know, I was a typical Chinese lady, you know, believed in communism, you know, read, you know, Mao's Little Red Book, the whole deal, and, you know, there was no God, and she said, I thought that was all there was in this life. And one day she said, I fell and I broke my leg, and I went to the hospital and they took an x-ray of my leg. It was very obvious the leg was broken. She said, but I had a friend who was a Christian. This Christian lady showed up and she began to pray for me when the doctors were out of the room. She said, and my leg got hot. And she said, all of a sudden the pain was gone, and the doctors came back in and she said, I feel like my leg is fine. This is impossible. They took her an x-ray again, and the leg was completely healed. And I'm listening to this story. I mean, I am fascinated with this story. And I'm looking at my translator, Paul, and he's just kind of sitting there like, ho-hum. And so after, you know, this lady finished telling her story, I said, Paul, what's the deal here, man? He said, listen. He goes, I hear these kind of stories all the time. It become commonplace to him. He says, I can't tell you the times I have heard people getting saved because they were healed first. God healed them. And then the gospel shared, and they got saved. And that was that lady's testimony, that after the healing, she found that woman and said, you've got to tell me about this Jesus who healed me. See, he's not the God of just the past. He is the God of the present. He is still working today. And we have to say, well, is he personally at work in our lives? Absolutely. When you look at the crucifixion, I mean, it is such an incredible picture of how the Lord all these people came together on that one hill. And you've got the religious people, and you've got the Romans there, and you've got Jews and Gentiles that have been united together in hatred against him. But then you've got people who've been united in faith, and you've got this one guy on a cross. And Jesus, he has the big picture in mind. He's dying for all the world on that cross, and yet he never lost sight of the individual, because he has, even in death, even in his agony, he has time to deal with the spiritual need of that thief on the cross. You know, so often as, you know, movements grow and momentum grows, the individual gets sacrificed. You know, the leaders of great movements, they, you know, at some point, you know, they're able to, they talk to people and they're accessible, but then as it grows, they become inaccessible. And the individual is just kind of lost in the crowd. We never see that in the ministry of Jesus. He always had time for the individual. And even in his pain and the misery of not just physical pain, but spiritual pain of taking the sin of the world upon himself, something that was completely foreign to him, he has time to address the spiritual need of the one person. As if to remind us that every single human being is important to him. And he has time for every person. Yes, the masses, he died for all the world, but he died for the one as well. And that is our God, who is at work today in the lives of individuals. The present. You know, when we come to the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, you know, and Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 11:20, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup in the present, what you're doing right now, in the ministry right now, you proclaim the Lord's death, the past, until he comes in the future. Even there, we see the past and the present and the future. Our God encompasses every aspect of our life. When you read Paul's testimony, and I'll read through this in just a moment, you see the past, the present, and the future. Today, we have something to do because our Lord is alive and well and at work. In the Great Commission, when we read it in chapter 28 of the book of Matthew, Jesus says, all power has been given. All power and authority has been given to me in the past. It was handed to me. I've always had this power. It is mine. Therefore, because of who I am and the authority that I have and that I've always had, therefore in the present, go and make disciples. And that's what we're to be doing in the present. Because he's saying, I'm with you in the present. Even to the end of the age, in the future. Past, present, and the future. Do you not? Has that question been answered in your life? When you look at God, Lord, are you still at work? Do you not do this? Do you not speak? Do you not heal? Do you not direct my path? And the answer is yes, he does. And then as we read on down and as Jehoshaphat is pouring out his concern for his nation, and he's saying, Lord, these people are coming against us. His last question we find in verse 12, oh, our God, will you not, and there's the future, will you not judge them? For we have no power against the great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. We look to the future. Mark Twain, not one of my favorite writers, atheist, skeptic. He said, a Christian is a person who wants to give up great things in a real life for mediocre things in an imaginary one. More importantly, he demands that you do the same, which is a gross misrepresentation of what the Christian life is all about. Because we don't look at what is coming next as mediocrity. We look at this life as the Shadowlands. And it is this life that we are moving through and the Lord is helping us go through where we suffer pain and loss and death. But we do so knowing that in the future there won't be those things. Knowing that in the future there is riches untold. And when I say riches, we're not talking about gold and silver and that kind of stuff that we say are valuable. But it's stuff that we can't even understand. It's the relationship that we will have with Christ, no longer walking by faith, but walking by sight, living with Him, having that relationship with Him. It is so unfortunate that people like Mr. Twain would believe that the Christian life was just something where we are exchanging the pleasures of this life at this time for something in the future that probably does not even exist. See, the Christian lives in the light of the blessed hope. We live in the light of the Lord coming back. We live in the light of Him coming into our life and Him taking us into His presence. What did Paul say? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. See, we either live, as Kevin Elko, who's a Christian, he's also a sports psychologist, says, we either live in vision or we live in circumstances. And a lot of people today in our world live in circumstances. Their life is dictated by what is happening to them or has happened to them, and they just feel like I'm a victim or I have no choice and this is just how things are, and they live according to fate. But for the Christian, we live by vision. We live knowing that this life is the illusion. And the real life will be when we step out of this life into the next. I want us to close by looking at what Paul says about this life and the life to come and the life of the past over in Philippians chapter 3. And here's how Paul answered those three questions about the past, the past and the present and the future. Are you not, do you not, and will you not? And verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord always. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but it is for your sake. Beware of dogs. And he's talking about the various things. He says, you know, what they need to be careful of. He's talking about, you know, the Jewish culture that he has walked away from. He says, though I might have more confidence in the flesh, in verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness that is of the law, blameless. That's his past. It's all the things that he had, all the things he had worked for, that he had been given. Educated at the feet of Gamaliel, he's a Roman citizen. He's living in a Greek city. I mean, he is a man who has a bright future. He is on the move up the ladder. He has everything, and that's the past. He says, but those things that were gain to me, in the flesh, he thought they were gain. These things I have counted loss for Christ. Here's the present. Yet indeed, I also count the things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and the present, he counts them as rubbish, as garbage, as trash, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness which comes from God by faith. And here's the future. Here is the will you not, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so when we see Paul in just a few short years languishing in that prison, waiting for death to come, we do not see a man pouring out a lament of a wasted life. We do not see a man with regret and wringing his hands and saying, I should have done this, and I can't believe the Romans are doing this to me. This is not fair. We see a man writing about the riches of Christ and what he is about to inherit and about where he's about to go and how he is looking forward to seeing his Lord and Master. And we see that in Peter's life as well. As he is about to be executed, he's about to be crucified, and we see him writing those beautiful letters of hope and vision of the future. These are not men who lived in their circumstances saying, this is not fair, it's not right, I can't believe this is happening. These are men who lived and died in vision because they had answered the question, will you not? And for the believer and the follower of Christ, the answer is yes, he will. Yes, he will. Yes, he did in the past. Yes, he does right now. He walks with us. He cares for us. And yes, he will. He is our past. He is our present. And he is our future. In just a moment, John's going to come and we're going to sing our closing song. And today, if you have these questions and you've not answered them, the answer is God is the God of the past. Yes, he did. He's the God of the present. And right now, he wants to work in your life and speak into your life and bring you to an understanding of faith and trust, because yes, he does. And he wants to give you the blessed hope that one day, whether he calls you home or he comes and gets you, yes, he will. If you do not have confidence that those questions have been answered today, the Lord wants to answer them for you. Because there's people in this room who can give witness after witness after witness of who he has been in the past, who he is right now in the present, and who he's going to be for us in the future. You can trust God's word. He worked in the past, absolutely. We have evidence of him working. He works today all over the world, in this country, in obscure countries, in places where persecution, God is at work in the life of believers and the gospel's being shared, and he's going to work in the future, taking his children home to be with him, giving them the life he promised beyond this life. Join me as we pray, and then as the Lord speaks to you, you obey him this afternoon. Lord, we come right now, not believing in myths and hoping in stories, but we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You're the God who led the people of Israel through the Red Sea. You're the God who was with David in the cave of Adullam. You are the God who was there when Jeremiah was facing terrible odds. And you are the God who came to us to rescue us. For unto us a child was born, but a son was given. And that son came and lived and died and rose again and ascended. Not a myth, not a legend, not an invention of people's minds, but truth. And today you are at work as well, all around our world. Thank you, Lord, that yes, you did. And yes, you do. And yes, you will. Lord, if there's not someone here today with a bright future in Christ, I pray tonight they would come to know you in this moment, leaving the past behind, grasping a hold of the future you offer for them. Give them life and life eternal. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John, you sing, and as you're standing, if the Lord is calling you and you need to come, if you're a believer tonight, there's something that you're needing God to work in your life right now, you may want to come and pray or bring a friend with you and just pray in this altar. Whatever your need is tonight, you allow the Lord to speak to you and to work in your life, because He does today. John?